I invite you to turn in your Bibles to, I was going to say Luke, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Continuing on in the exposition of the book of Acts, we're coming now to this portion of Scripture that deals with the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Of course, this has been something that we've been anticipating for quite some time. Because it seems that all the way through the book of Luke, and then right at the end again, and then right away in the beginning of the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus Christ has reminded us over and over and over again that He's not going to leave us alone, and He's not going to leave us as orphans, but indeed He's going to be with us forever. And it had dawned upon the disciples, as it may have dawned upon our hearts if we've thought about it, that how in the world is the Lord Jesus Christ going to be with us forever if He died on a cross? And then when He died on the cross, He came back for a few weeks, and then He went off on a cloud into heaven. And then as we were standing there gazing up, watching to see what would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ as He went away up into heaven, it dawned on us again, how are we going to be in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ forever if He's ridden off on a cloud and the angels say, He's not coming back anytime soon, get to your mission? Well, the apostles were likely struggling with this. They didn't struggle with it for long, because by the writing of the epistles, the letter portion of the New Testament, the apostles and the writers understood fully that Jesus had sent the Spirit of Christ to be with the church. But here in the context of Acts chapter 2, they didn't quite know that yet. Their minds hadn't been quite illuminated to those truths. They simply were there waiting for power from above. So in Acts chapter 2, we have the historical account of Pentecost. We'll start reading in verse 1, we'll go through verse 13, and then we'll see if we can make some sense of this. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other languages, other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in their own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Perga and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjourning Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own languages the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the accounting of this history of the Holy Spirit coming to dwell within your people. We thank you, Father, for it, and we pray that you would bury it in our hearts, that we might be changed through it. In Jesus we pray, amen. Amen. Again here, we have to stress for a moment a few points of context, because the modern day world would read the account of Pentecost as something far less than we should understand it. If any ordinary unbelieving scholar were to pick up the Bible, and many have endeavored to do this, to find the historical Jesus or to find what actually happened in the history of the church, they would take up their Bible and come to a portion of scripture like Acts 2 and have to immediately write it off. The skeptics, as they are called, they would pick up the text of scripture and they would read a text like this and they would complete it, write it off as if it were some fable or some other mass hypnosis taking place that confused the minds of the people. But we know as Christians, and we even know from earlier scripture, that these are the accounts that are collected by Luke himself, the good physician, to convince the believers historically of the truths that had happened in the life and times of Jesus and the Acts of the Apostles. The man Luke had collected testimonies and verified witnesses in order to give an accurate account to Theophilus so that he might believe the things that he had heard and their truthfulness. Either Luke is a liar or he's telling the truth. Either the Word of God is a book of junk that ought to be thrown out as complete lies, or it is the undying, beautiful, and wonderful Word of God. And of course, we choose the latter. Our hearts are convinced by this, by this very same Spirit that has indwelt the early church. Our hearts have been full of the Spirit as we come to the Word of God as believers. We know that Jesus works through His Spirit in the Word. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth." Sanctifying means change, alter, to bring them along. Jesus prays to the Father in John 17, saying, "Sanctify them, change them, move them, take them from what they were and transform them into something other than they are by their nature, into what? The image of Christ as we would understand it." Now, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is the beginning of all of that. We recognize the truthfulness of Scripture, and we recognize that having the Holy Spirit as believers, that we now are in a better condition than the men were and the women before the day of Pentecost. Some have said that it's the first day of the church. I'm not sure we can put a day on that. I think John's baptism was a baptism for believers. I believe that the first day of the church was when the first man had faith in Jesus Christ, and then it was more of an era of time. But the day of Pentecost was a very special day that marked the first days of the church. That it was a declarative day. That the day of Pentecost was a special time that marked the free giving of the Holy Spirit to all of the believers in a beautiful, historical, and special way. That now the Scriptures would be unlocked to all believers and not just those who were with the Lord Jesus Christ on his in his earthly ministry, but now the Holy Spirit would dwell in all of us, that every member of the church in unity with him would have this Holy Spirit in and among them. I really have three points to go through as we look through the text. The first is times, the second is signs, and the third is designs. You see how I did that? I very rarely make a rhyme up here, but I thought it might be helpful to exercise that. Hopefully I can make some hay of it. Times, signs, and designs. Where we're looking at the times of Pentecost, that what it is in the atmosphere of Pentecost that happened, and then looking at the signs that came on the day of Pentecost and making some hay of those, and then the designs, looking at why it is that these things happened on the day of Pentecost. What was their design? What was God's purpose to bring about? And we'll be carrying that last point into next week as we look at Peter's sermon, because he really makes a full example of designs through his exposition of Old Testament prophecy there. But we have here before us the times, the signs, and the designs. The day of Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover meal that on the Jewish calendar. In the book of Leviticus, Pentecost was mandated to be celebrated by all of the Jews, near, far, anybody who was a proselyte to the Jewish religion. They all had to come to Jerusalem in order to do the feast that they were commanded. There was five feasts they were commanded to do, and this was one of them. Pentecost was a time that Jerusalem would have been buzzing with all of the proselytes and all of the diaspora of Jews all over the known world. The name of these is collected by Luke, and we'll not read them again, but the names of all of these scattered places are named here by Luke in verses 9 through 11. That all of the places of the known world, you ever wonder why Luke just didn't say all of the known world? Luke's a masterful writer, and he wants us to think of many places, so he uses many words. And he names all of the different places that these people might have been coming from, all over the known world, to make this point. This was a very busy time. Pentecost was busy. That people of Jews of multiple speaking languages would have all been in the city from all over the known world, and the streets would have been buzzing from very early in the morning until late at night as they had come to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, and particularly the day of Pentecost. And it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, that means that the sun was completely up. Luke writes the clarifying time in there, so we notice it. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. Why is that there? Why didn't he say on the day of Pentecost? And the word fully here whets our appetite. It shows us that there was an anticipation for this time. Times, the first heading. We're thinking about the day of Pentecost fully coming. It creates a yearning that something would be fully present. And it points us back to the point of Pentecost in the Old Testament. That there was a reason why God made five feasts that all of the people of God would have to come to worship around the temple of God in Jerusalem every year. Thousands of years they did this. And just by elaborating a little bit on this, just from one word, the day of Pentecost had fully come. Luke is, in my opinion, showing us that the anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ's fulfillment of the day of Pentecost and the types and shadows of the Old Testament into the new, that now that Pentecost had happened in reality for the first time. That no other generation had ever celebrated a Pentecost like this one. And indeed, all of the previous Pentecosts hadn't fully come. And now, when they had come to this one, it had fully come. Maybe reading into the word a little bit, but I'm confident of the reality of those truths anyway. Because no Jew had ever celebrated a Pentecost where they celebrated post-Christ. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, the times, the 50th week after the celebration of the Jews mentioned in Leviticus 27, where all of the dispersed Jews would come in to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, and the greatest day of that being the day of Pentecost. A simple feast for all of the people, and they had no clue what was about to happen to them. In John 14, we see another time, the promised fulfillment of Jesus' return. In John chapter 14, we see Jesus Christ's promise to his apostles that he's not going to leave them alone, that there is going to be another comforter, that there will be one that comes with power in after he is gone. He says, it's better that I go away so that the comforter may come. And we've talked about this before, but it's very important to understand that when Jesus says comforter, he doesn't mean coddler, he doesn't mean a good hugger, he doesn't mean Santa Claus will be here that day. He means the one who will bring power, come fort in the old Latin sense. When something with great force, with something with great power will arrive, Jesus is prophesying forward in John chapter 14, the fulfillment of what we see here on the day of Pentecost. And again, in the context, they wouldn't have known what this power would be. They wouldn't have known what could possibly bring about this power after they watched Jesus go away. Would he come back in body? Who knows? Would he do something different than he chose to do? Who knows? But on this day, this time was fulfilled. They were there in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ in a time of fulfilled prophecy. Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. But here, Jesus the prophet told them numerous times. John 14, the ending of the book of Luke, the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus says, don't leave Jerusalem until you've received power. And here we read about the reception of that power. It's a great mystery to them. I'd imagine quite the sight. The day of Pentecost fully came, and they were with one accord in one place together. That means that there would be the 120 of them, not just the 12. They were all together. We read of the 120 that gathered together back in chapter 1 and verse 15. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120 people. And here, using that as a reference, we can assume that at the day of Pentecost, 120 people were sitting together in a room together, all of one accord, all of one heart. This was probably the very first church service. This was probably the first time the Holy Spirit ever fell down upon any group of people in this way. This is the first blessing of the church. And 120 of them sat suddenly and came, and there came a sound from heaven as rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole place. So the time we have Pentecost, we have all in full accord the first church service, a specific place, a specific time, and then we have a specific blessing, and that takes us to the signs. The times give way to the signs of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit falls down upon his people. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. This wasn't a small event, 120 people. We could barely fit that many people in this room if we were all tightly knit together. We can assume the room was slightly bigger than this, maybe the same size, maybe slightly bigger. And 120 people were sitting around all of one accord, thinking to themselves one thing: when is it that Jesus is going to send power? They were eating, they were drinking, they were carrying on as if it were a normal feast of weeks and a normal day of Pentecost, when all of a sudden we hear a roaring wind. We hear a sound that filled the entire room. This is an all-encompassing experience. And if you can think of it in any way, think of it as if it shook the very being of every individual in the room. Luke uses the modifiers here that he does for dramatic purposes. Suddenly, a sound from heaven, a roar from heaven, an explosion of loudness from heaven came upon the people, and it filled the whole house. This is a sign. This is a sign. Now, the last time I was preaching from the book of Acts, I made a comparison here in signs and how we can experience the Holy Spirit. And I said that at times in church history, there have been revivals, and that the experience of the Holy Spirit at those revivals is touching upon the emotions. People might quake. People might fall over. People might burst into tears at the acknowledgement of their sins. That people might not be able to bear the love that they feel for the Lord Jesus Christ for long, and they just burst into spontaneous repentance of sins out into the air. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. And then all hear and forgive those people. This history is full of those kinds of experiences. But this is greater. God's church, in obedience, in the time that God had planned for them to receive the Holy Spirit in abundance for the first time, preparing them to be witnesses to the world, falls down upon them, and he does it in beautiful form. There's a reason why the last time I was up here, I walked through the Holy Spirit filling the temple texts. And we look back into Exodus. You remember that the tent of meeting was filled by the Spirit. Moses couldn't go in there. When the glory cloud of God's presence was in the tent of meeting, no man could go. It was too heavy. It was too weighty in there. Nobody could go in. And then we looked at the temple that was built by Solomon. And that after the original temple was torn down, Solomon built another temple, and that the Holy Spirit came into that, the Holy Spirit came into that temple as it had left the tabernacle and entered a permanent home. And then that temple being torn down in the book of Ezekiel, we've seen the Holy Spirit in the glory cloud, this heavy, roaring, rushing wind, elevate from the temple of God, go off to the east. And I said to you that it's now accompanying most fully the temple that is in heaven. There's a reason why I drew those analogies. And it's important that we see that as a sign here for the church, for us, also for the what happened in the text here of Scripture. Because we know that that was the Holy Spirit of God in His Shekinah glory that had been dwelling inside the tent of meeting with Moses. And we know that that Shekinah glory was the same Spirit of God that was indwelling the temple of God with Solomon's temple. And then we know that it was that same Holy Spirit of God that was in the second temple that left and never returned to the Jewish people. We know that it is the Holy Spirit of God, the very presence of Him who is the best. We know that that is that man, that being, that God in His full glory that indwelt those places and that now indwells who? The people of God. The Holy Spirit in Ezekiel got on a war chariot. He promised that He would bring wrath and hell on all idolatry. As the people in Ezekiel's time, the Jews in Ezekiel's time, worshipped false gods in the temple, the Holy Spirit got up on His war chariot and He said, fine, if you want to have war on Me, I will have war on you and I will pour out My judgment upon you. Just read Isaiah from that point forward. God exacts His judgment upon those people and upon all of the human beings that live on this planet. Until here, until this most beautiful point, when God decided that He was going to relent of His wrath. And how did He do that? He poured out His wrath on His Son weeks before. These are the signs. How is it that every human being that was in that room, all 120 of them, men, women, likely children, that were all upstairs in that room, how is it that they were not fried by the tongues of fire that filled the room? It's the same reason that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't burn up in the furnace of Daniel. God's grace was stayed. Here, 100 men sat here, and tongues of fire fell down upon their head as the glory of God Himself filled the room. Either of those should have killed all those people. Moses couldn't be in the tabernacle with the glory cloud in there. And he was a direct mediator and prophet from God. You think Peter? How about this new guy, Matthias? He's hardly been an apostle for a few days. You think he's gonna merit being able to be within the glory of God? No. But then there appeared divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. 120 tongues of fire sitting on 120 people. I don't know if the kids got the tongues of fire, but I'm assuming there were some in there. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But they had tongues of fire. They had a room full of supernatural grace and glory from God, and they had tongues of fire. And we can talk about tongues for a little while. Tongues is something that has been abused, and if you've been here for the studies through 1 Corinthians, we looked at the gift of tongues in chapters 12 through 14, and we read about the gift of tongues and elaborated on some aspects of the gift of tongues, and what we came up with there in that study is that tongues is the gift of languages. It's not Babel. It's a gift of languages that is given to the people in the book of Acts so that they can be martyrs and witnesses to the the truth of Jesus Christ until the point in time when the word of God is complete, and then they would cease, and they have ceased. The gift of languages now has ceased. Now, the gift of languages, we can understand a little bit about it from this text. We can understand that these people who previously did not know how to speak a language could now speak a different language or multiple different languages somehow. I don't know if the Holy Spirit downloaded those languages into the minds of these men. I don't think that it makes much sense of it, but that's a possibility. It's also possible that the Holy Spirit, as the people were talking in their own language, helped other people to understand what was being said in one language in their own native language. That one holds some weight, because we can see in the text that in the crowd's response, that the multitudes in verse 6 came together and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. As if they were speaking in whatever language they spoke. They could have been talking Hebrew. They could have been talking Greek. But all of the people from all of the nations and all the Jews that were there all heard these people speak in their own languages. But it's very important that we understand this text not as if it is a gift of ears, but a gift of tongues. And I think that this will help us do away with a lot of charismatic nonsense that comes from the text. That this is a gift of tongues. This is a speaking gift and not a hearing gift, primarily. The way we should understand it is if the people were speaking the language that they knew, and that language was transformed at their mouth to an actual audible voice that sounded like the language of the hearer. That's important. You might say, why? Why are we splitting hairs? Why is that so important? And I think because there's good reason here that Luke elaborates on at the end of the text. And we'll go there in now. If you want to look and read verse 12, it says this: all of these people, they were amazed and perplexed, saying together one another, what could this mean? Others mocking and said they were full of new wine. Why would some of these people think that the apostles and the 120 were drunk? If all of these people who were there simply heard what was being said in their own language, okay, they would have no reason to think that these men were drunk. But what would lead them to think that these men were drunk? Well, it's because when the apostle was speaking to them, they could hear in their own language. But then when the apostle turned to the guy next to him who spoke Chinese, the language sounded completely different to the person who was listening from afar. They heard the other languages. They heard this babble and they thought, wow, these guys are so wasted this morning, so early, they are so wasted that they sound like they can't even make any sense of their own words. That's the reason why. I can't think of any other. And I think that there's a reason why that's there. And the apostle and Luke here is making a testimony that this is a gift of languages, not a gift of hearing. And that, of course, is a little bit of an apologetic against the charismatic understanding of tongues and interpretations. Because the charismatic gift of tongues and interpretations says that when I speak my language, somebody else needs to be given the gift of interpretation so that they can understand what I'm saying and proclaim it as a prophecy in the church. That's not the case. The gift of tongues in Corinthians is one person speaking a language, another person who understands that language can interpret it to all the other people that are there. I'll acquiesce because I'm a little longer than I wanted to be already. Times and signs. The signs, the sound of the Holy Spirit rushing as mighty wind that filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then the divided tongues of fire one sat on the other one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is a spiritual gift. It wasn't a natural gift. They went outside and started proclaiming the gospel. And the Spirit took whatever they were saying and planted it in the ears of all those who could hear what they were saying in their own language. The Spirit changed the language. The mouth didn't change the language. The ear didn't change the language. The Spirit changed the language. So we have then the last point here, designs. The temple, like I said, was filled with the Holy Spirit. The temple of God, this whole environment was produced by God in his providence to show the imagery of the filling of the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, we see that in verse 16 when Paul the Apostle says to the people, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" He says that to them. We read it when we were going through 1 Corinthians. Do you not know in the same text that the Holy Spirit is in you? Of course, Paul's talking about not being divided as a church and practicing proper church discipline as a church and testifying to rid the sin from the temple of God, because the temple of God is filled with the Holy Spirit. Holiness and the sin shouldn't be in the same place at the same time, at least not the kind that was happening in Corinthians. But the temple of God is filled. We saw that design. That's why this happened here in the book of Acts. And it's applicable to us. It's applicable to us in the church today. Because we also bear the Holy Spirit. We don't have tongues of fire. The Holy Spirit doesn't fill the room with heavy wind as he did on the day of Pentecost, but we possess the same Holy Spirit. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul says to keep in step with the Spirit, that you might not do the deeds of the flesh. So we see the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that filled the room at Pentecost, here in the hearts of all believers. And that's the design. That's the fulfilled promise from Jesus in John. John 14, he says that I will not leave you as orphans. I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. All of you who have the Holy Spirit of God, brethren, beloved, it's you. It's you, repentant of sin, trusting in the Word of God, suffering, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. This was all designed so that Jesus could show his people his presence until the day when he returns bodily to judge the living and the dead. This text convinces the heart that we are not alone. This text convinces the believer's heart that it possesses power. This is designed to show you that you can overcome your sin with the Spirit. This is designed to show you that you have an advocate with the Father inside your body and inside this body. This is designed to show us that all of the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be with the church that is Christ's temple until he returns. And that great comfort, that is great power. How can you overcome your sin? How can you overcome the world that's always after you? How can you be at peace with somebody that you don't like in this church? How can you do that? By keeping in step with the Spirit that we have that provides power for us to produce the deeds of the Spirit and not the deeds of the flesh. It's a great promise. Indeed, it's the greatest promise that the Lord Jesus Christ is even here through his word. We've been reading through Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? And it's by focusing on my daughter's mouthing the word back there. I'm so glad you remember. It's by the word of God as it's enacted in the Holy Spirit. This is all designed to be a pivotal moment for us to ponder as the church. It's such a great honor to know that the Holy Spirit has come to dwell with unholy people. That through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we in repentance and faith believe the Lord Jesus Christ, that he saves us by giving us the Holy Spirit. Can even think of that in that experience that John had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes and says, how do I enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, you can't unless you enter by water and by spirit. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you hear his gospel, recognizing your sins, you recognize that you've fallen short of the glory of God, that virtually everything that you have done and everything that has been ever done around you is so full of sin that it plagues you to despair, and you know not what to do with that despair, but have it taken from you for free, for nothing. You can have that through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you repent and you kneel at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not cast you away. He does not punish you. Indeed, he reminds you that he took your punishment and that now he fills your heart with the Holy Spirit and convinces you that he will never leave and that he's got the power to sanctify, that he's got the power to get his gospel across to the nations. We'll come back to that thought next week. Brethren, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel. I do pray, Father, that you would convince the unbelieving heart of your truth. I pray, Father, that you would produce the gift of repentance. That, Father, that unbelievers would believe because your Spirit testifies to your truth. Pray, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified, that he took the punishment that we deserve. Our eternity in hell was placed on him and you punished it. He served as a substitute for us, taking our wrath. He gave us his righteousness. Knowing now that, Father, when you look down upon us who believe, you look upon us as if we are Jesus. That we have done all those righteous acts that we have not done. Father, I pray that you would convince the unbelieving heart of those truths, that there might be repentance, that you might make broken lives whole, that you would give peace and power through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus we pray.